Could you turn with me in God's Word to the book of Philippians and chapter 2, page number 1148, if you're using one of these brown Bibles. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to read from verse 2, sorry, we're going to read from verse 1 to 11. And will you listen with me as we hear God's Word? Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And could you turn with me then to the passage which we will be studying today in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, chapter 4, on page 859. So this follows on. For those of you who were here a number of weeks ago will remember that Philip McCollum was with us and preached on Daniel chapter 3. So Daniel's a young Israelite man who lives about 600 years before Jesus. And when he's a teenager, he's kidnapped from his home in Jerusalem and he's taken away to Babylon to serve King Nebuchadnezzar. And a number of weeks ago, we learned a bit about Nebuchadnezzar as we learned of how he persecuted God's servants and how he threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into a fiery furnace, and we learned how God delivered those young men. So we're taking up the story just at chapter 4, and it's now Nebuchadnezzar who lifts up the pen. Let's read from verse 1, and we'll read to verse 18. Listen with me to God's word. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs, and how mighty his wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, Chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it, and let the birds and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the ground, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts, on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of an animal, and let seven times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. This dream I, Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. Okay. Amen. We'll pause our reading there. If you keep your finger or a bookmark in the passage, we'll come back to the passage later on, and we thank God for his holy word. Okay. Can you turn with me to the passage we read before in Daniel chapter 4, and we're going to continue from verse 19 to the end of the chapter, and this is the passage which we hope to study together this morning. Daniel chapter 4, verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and on whose branches the birds of the heaven had their habitation. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came on King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, What have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and my splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me, and I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to abase. Amen. We thank God for his reading, for the reading of his word to us. Okay. Who is the most arrogant person you've ever encountered? Don't want you to necessarily answer that question, but I'm sure we've all encountered proud people. in the sporting world, maybe we have Muhammad Ali, a great boxer with an even greater ego. I'm not just the greatest, I'm the double greatest. I don't just knock him out, I pick the round. Maybe we have Jose Mourinho, the Chelsea manager, who once declared himself to be the special one. Or maybe in the business world, you can think of Sir Alan Sugar in The Apprentice, sitting behind his expensive desk, wielding his power as he points his finger to someone and scowls, "You're fired." If we're being more serious, we can all think of proud people with real power. Maybe men like Vladimir Putin, who seems to get what he wants and doesn't back down. Or maybe we have Kim Jong-un, the supreme leader of North Korea, a man with the power of life and death over his countrymen, and who treats them all abysmally, and even has his own family executed when they disobey him. Closer to home, we can maybe think of people we know who seem to openly defy God and get away with it. Maybe we think of Richard Dawkins, the famous scientist and author and atheist campaigner, who takes every opportunity to mock God's people, to mock those who believe in the God of the Bible, who's created the heavens and the earth. So we can all think, probably, of people on a smaller scale, closer to home, who mock God or who promote sin and who ridicule God. What are we to make of people like this? And more importantly, what's the Bible make of them? Well, in Daniel chapter 4, we meet a candidate for the most arrogant man in the world, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who's the surprise author of this passage. He's an extremely unlikely person to find penning a page of scripture. The Jews reading this must have found it a bit like somebody reading a history of slavery in southern America, only to find a chapter in the middle written by someone in the Ku Klux Klan. So that's the sort of surprise you could imagine. This is the same brilliant, powerful, self-absorbed man we've met in Daniel so far. He's the man who has been oppressing and persecuting Daniel and his friends, putting the squeeze on them in this mighty empire of Babylon. Now this pagan king wants to tell the whole world, not just about another kingdom, not his own, and he wants to tell them about the signs and wonders that God has worked in his life. So I want us to see four things here. Firstly, we have an unwelcome interruption. In verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. So if anybody could afford to take it easy, it was probably Nebuchadnezzar. He had achieved more than probably anybody else in his day. He was a successful general. The historians tell us he probably became the king in Babylon aged about 25. He defeated the Assyrians who were around the area, who had controlled Babylon for years, and he expanded his empire for miles around, from Israel in the west to Iran in the east, from Syria in the north to Arabia in the south. He was a ruthless warrior. If you want to read about that, you can do at the end of 2 Kings. You can see how he conquered Jerusalem. He laid the city to siege. He put out the eyes of the king of Judah, and he carried off everything from the temple back to Babylon, breaking down the city walls. We can see how ruthless he is even in the book of Daniel, where he was prepared to put his own advisors to death when they couldn't interpret a dream for him. He's also an impressive builder. He managed amazing developments which turned Babylon into the biggest, most secure and most impressive city in the world, maybe a New York or maybe a Dubai of the modern day. He surrounded it with moats and double walls. One of the sets of walls was probably about 40 foot high, wide enough to race chariots around at the top. He entered it by a beautiful blue brick gate, so impressive that it's been recreated in a museum in Berlin. Inside, he had all sorts of palaces and temples to his gods. If any man alive had the right to be proud of his achievement, surely it was Nebuchadnezzar. And this amazing empire, this awesome city, was his own achievement. It bore his stamp, almost literally, because every single brick, possibly about 15 million of them, used to build all these buildings, had his royal seal stamped on them. But notice where God finds him. Nebuchadnezzar isn't searching for God. We read he's at rest and flourishing. He's enjoying his achievements, the fruit of all his hard work. Probably he was maybe thinking about more territory he had to conquer, an empire to run, trade deals that he had to strike, but he wasn't worried. He didn't have a care in the world. Then there's this unwelcome interruption. Can you see how quickly his mood changes when this unusual dream comes along? It's a mysterious but a simple dream, retold for us in verse 13. There's a strong tree which shelters the whole earth. Then out of the blue, a heavenly messenger announces that it's to be cut down. Only its stump will remain. The messenger becomes personal and starts to talk about the stump as an individual. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his mind be changed. Let 7 periods of time pass by him. The events of the dream are described as a sentence sure to happen, and it's decreed with a purpose. Verse 17, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. All the walls in his city, all the soldiers in his army, and all the gold he has in his treasury can't bring him peace. His peace is shattered and the vision alarms him. Our contentment can be very fragile, can't it? It can take very little to set us on edge. There's no amount of money in the bank or career achievement or no numbers of insurance policies or burglar alarms that can keep fear at bay. There are many ways our contentment can be shattered, aren't there? Some of you will know that from your own experience. It might be an unexpected phone call from a family member. It might be a redundancy or a bereavement, a conversation with a doctor, a results envelope you weren't expecting. It doesn't take very long for peace and security to change and turn into fear and anxiety, does it? So what's the king do about this dream? Remember, Nebuchadnezzar's been here before, back in chapter 2. This isn't the first time God has interrupted his sleep. In chapter 2, he sent him a dream about the large stone which toppled the mighty statue. And he went to Daniel. He eventually went to Daniel. Daniel was able to interpret the dream for him. Is this what he does this time? Well, if only. We see instead that he hasn't really learned anything from his previous experience. He repeats the same mistake as before. Verse 6 to 7, he summons all the magicians, the enchanters, the astrologers, all the wise men of Babylon, the philosophers, psychologists, the fortune tellers, the doctors, the analysts, the experts. Does he not remember they weren't able to help him before? He was so angry about it that he was going to put them all to death. Why does he not go to the one man who could possibly help him? Is his memory really so short? Well, possibly. Possibly, but more likely, he probably has a sneaking suspicion that the message of this dream is not a happy one for him. And he's hoping that he'll find somebody who'll tell him what he wants to hear. So he comes to Daniel as a last resort. Friends, isn't that a familiar picture? Our world, especially our Western world, is full of people who are at ease and prospering. We expect things to go on the way they always have done. We have no time to hear God's voice. We never expect trouble to come our way, even when we see it come to others. We don't need to be totalitarian leaders to have 1,001 things to distract us from hearing God's voice. Next time you're in a newsagent's or in the dentist's waiting room, and you look around at the titles and the subjects in the magazines that people read, what interests them. Chances are it will be a mixture of fashion or food, cars, sport, health, home improvement, dieting, any number of hobbies or music. Often very harmless, but completely trivial. Completely trivial. Have you ever seen a magazine title about facing death or how to get right with God? You see, instead, we like to be distracted. The king's reaction to the trouble is also very common, isn't it? Like Nebuchadnezzar, we don't look to God for answers. You know, our society, our country, our city doesn't believe that God has anything useful to say about the most important things in life. They don't turn to God to learn what life's all about. They don't turn to God to explain the problems we experience in the world and in our own characters. Instead, we turn for solutions to people who tell us our problems really aren't that big, to people who tell us that we can sort things out ourselves, to man-made do-it-yourself salvation tips, the sort of thing you find in the self-help aisle in the bookshop. Isn't this a tragedy when men and women turn to the world which has nothing to say to us when God has spoken? In Jeremiah chapter 2, the prophet spoke about the tragedy of Israel committing two sins. They had forsaken God, who is the fountain of living waters, and they dug out broken cisterns for themselves that can't hold any water. But this is what we do, isn't it? Nebuchadnezzar was a fool to ignore the only possible source of help. He was even more foolish because he'd done this at least once before. But what about us? Where do we turn to for guidance and help? Does God's word have any meaningful place in your life? Do God's commands impact you? Do his promises comfort you? Do you come to worship expecting to meet with the living God? When you read the Bible, do its words stay on the page to be closed between the covers when you put it away? Or do they grasp hold of your heart and impact you and move you to praise? Or maybe they have no more effect on you than the words of the weather forecast or the lyrics of your favourite song. Next, we see a solemn warning. Nebuchadnezzar does eventually go to Daniel, and notice how Daniel deals with him. Verse 19, then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. Daniel could have gloated about how this enemy of God's people was about to get what was coming to him. That was basically Jonah's attitude, wasn't it? He could have concluded there's little point in telling Nebuchadnezzar what this was about, since he never listened anyway. But this isn't what happened. Daniel is troubled about the well-being of a man who lifted him away from his family and carried him thousands of miles away, who threatened and attempted to burn his friends in a fiery furnace. He's worked for Nebuchadnezzar for years now. I don't think we have to assume that these words are for show. Daniel seems to be genuinely concerned about the king. You see, I think Daniel knows his own heart and he knows his own sin. Unlike many characters in the Bible, there's never one recorded sin of Daniel's recorded in Scripture. But yet Daniel can spend 10 verses in chapter 5 confessing his own sin and the sin of his people. So he knows Nebuchadnezzar's heart is the same as his own. He knows that the pride in Nebuchadnezzar's heart is the same as the pride in Daniel's heart, and that it's by God's grace that he is not in the same position as this king who he serves. But he still speaks. He speaks clearly and accurately and powerfully. He speaks personally to a man who could have had his head off in an instant. Verse 22, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. Again, verse 24, this is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High which has come upon my lord, the king. They shall drive you from men, your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. And so on. He brings the message with faithfulness, without hiding the embarrassing, uncomfortable, terrifying truths that God has revealed to him, not holding anything back. And he doesn't leave it to the king to decide whether he should take it or leave it. He gives the king counsel to act, again verse 26. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. The dream isn't just given to frighten the king. It's supposed to frighten him, but it's supposed to frighten him to repentance, to break off his sin and to show that he means it by ending his oppression of other nations and of the captives who he forced to build all his grand buildings. Notice the balance in Daniel of faithfulness and courage, faithful courage and compassion. It's the same balance we see in our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke tells us in chapter 19 of his gospel, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. This is the city where Christ is heading to, where the people are going to put him to death. Holy zeal and tender-hearted care go together. Believers, do they go together in your life? When you see crowds of people, even in our city, milling along the Strand at the Clipper Festival or enjoying a fireworks display, is your heart ever moved at how many are thoughtlessly wandering towards a lost eternity, without Christ and without hope? Yes, how slow we are to warn, like Daniel, of a greater judgment than facing Nebuchadnezzar and of a great Saviour. But sadly, unsurprisingly, this warning falls on deaf ears. God spoke to Nebuchadnezzar many times, and each time a little bit louder. He spoke to him quietly in chapter 1 through the witness of the four boys who wouldn't eat the food sacrificed to idols. He spoke to him louder in chapter 2 with this dream. He spoke to him even louder again in chapter 3 through this miracle, through saving Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And Nebuchadnezzar is like somebody who moves their family up to a house right beside Eglinton Airport. And for the first few days, the roar of the planes deafens them. The windows seem to shake. The children cry. Conversation stops. But as the days and the weeks go by, it's just part of the background noise. It just washes over them, and they don't notice anymore. Normal life resumes. Maybe this describes you. You've heard the Bible's message many times. You know God is real. You know that He demands your obedience. You've heard His commands explained over the last number of weeks as our pastor has gone through His commandments. And you know that you don't measure up. You know that God's punishment is death, but you haven't yet repented of your sins. You know all about Jesus Christ, about His perfect life, His death as a sin-bearing substitute, but it washes over you. You've grown used to the sound. It's just background noise. Paul has words for each one of us in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, where he says, "Or do you presume on the riches of the kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, "Now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow. God doesn't owe it to you to save you. He doesn't owe it to us to give us a few years to think the message over. God promises to redeem all who will call on Him today, but He never promises to give you until tomorrow." Thirdly, we see a sudden downfall. Aileen and I visited Glenveagh National Park on Monday. Beautiful. In Donegal, in the middle of these craggy hills beside Loch Veagh, there's a magnificent hunting lodge modelled on Balmoral Castle, with towers and battlements, boathouse, beautiful gardens, luxuriously decorated. One of the former owners was an American, a famous art history professor called Arthur Kingsley Porter. Porter was a rich American professor at Harvard, spent his summers there entertaining the great and the good in lavish style. But his reign was also cut short. He went on a boat trip to Inishboffin Island one day in 1933, and he was never seen again. Missing, presumed drowned, the mansion and the whole estate were sold off to the highest bidder. Nebuchadnezzar's downfall is just as sudden. It's even more dramatic. One minute he's enjoying life, the next minute he's eating grass like a cow. Notice his last words. "Is this not great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honour of my majesty?" Well, I suppose at one level the answer is yes, Nebuchadnezzar had built all of this. But God is saying to him, "Nebuchadnezzar, you might have built this city, but I have given your kingdom to you to carry out my purposes, and I'm taking it back." This is the last boast the king will make. He's crossed the invisible line of God's patience. And while the words are still in his mouth, God takes away everything he holds most dear. What a way to make of a bizarre incident like this. Skeptics would discount the whole thing. They would say it's just too bizarre to be true. They say there's no record of it in the Babylonian accounts. Well, that's true, but we wouldn't really expect the Babylonian accounts to go into something so embarrassing, would we? However, there's enough clues in there that this king's magnificent reign, that something amiss went. So there's something amiss at the end of it. And it's the book of Daniel which fills in the gaps for us. We don't know exactly how God brought all this about. It seems to be an extreme mental disturbance. Disorders like this are rare, but they're not unheard of. They're the sort of thing that has been documented many times before. One professor from England who's written on this passage records how he personally witnessed a case like this in a mental institution in England in the 1940s. Extreme conditions do occur, even if we've medication to treat them nowadays. Our passage doesn't dwell on the details. Its purpose isn't to embarrass Nebuchadnezzar, to delight in his humiliation. It shows us how far he fell, and it moves on. But this isn't just an interesting medical history, the sort that makes for a good documentary. The cause here is moral. It's not just clinical. It's an example of the judgment Paul describes in Romans chapter 1, where he describes how people suppress God's truth, and he gives them up to their own wicked desires, to their crooked thinking. He says, "Have it your way," and leaves them to the consequences. We see this being played out in our society, which fails to see the trail of destruction which follows departure from God's law. None of us have empires like Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, do we? But we must see that the same spirit of pride is present in every one of us. From our first parents onwards, Adam and Eve ate the fruit God commanded them not to when the serpent told them they would be more than creatures, they would be like God. And ever since, each one of us wants to be God over our own lives, making the rules, living as we please, without anyone telling us what to do. Our pride might be towards the things we value, often good things. It might be a career, a business, or our studies. This sort of pride wants to succeed at all costs, to trample on anyone who gets in our way. We might be just as proud of our home or our family. We might boast about our community, our country, our traditions, and look down on others who aren't like us. We might be proud of our reputation, of our independence, or we might be proud of the church we attend, the way we worship, our service for God, or our prayers, thinking these things make us right with God. We sometimes maybe tell ourselves that God's really fortunate to have such a loyal servant as me. Remember what Jesus said, the parable he told in Luke 18, about the Pharisee and the tax collector who went up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee's prayer is nothing more than a long list of his achievements. I've done this, I've done this, I've done that. The tax collector's prayer is simple. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus tells us that the tax collector was the one who went away justified, declared righteous in God's sight. Friends, we don't know what will happen tomorrow. What is our life? It's a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes. That's what James tells us. It's like the stem of a kettle. James's point is we shouldn't boast because we can't control the future. What would God have to take away from you to humble you enough to listen to him? They say a wise man learns from the mistakes of others. So let us learn from Nebuchadnezzar and humble ourselves before God before he has to humble us. Either in this life or in the place of eternal punishment prepared for sinners who refuse God's grace, when it will be too late to turn back, when everything good that we hold dear in this life will be stripped away, where our Saviour said that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But finally and briefly, we see a merciful restoration. A merciful restoration. Thankfully for Nebuchadnezzar, this madness isn't God's final judgment on him. It's a severe mercy, but it's like the scratch of a needle in an injection that protects you from a deadly illness. It hurts him, but it saves him from something much worse. It was the foghorn in his ear that he needed. God loved this man enough to leave him with nothing until he saw how utterly needy he was. What brings an end to this nightmare? Well, he lifts his eyes to heaven, and immediately God restores him. You see, we must submit to God's rule over us before we can truly think straight. Notice his words of praise at the end of this chapter. The change that has been brought about in his life. Verses 34 to 36. Once upon a time, he thought there was only one king who mattered, himself. Now he knows he's subject to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to a kingdom which lasts forever. He's no longer the tall tree. He's one of the humble inhabitants of the earth who are as nothing. He's learned that God won't be dictated to. God acts sovereignly. He does according to his will. No one can stay his hand. But it's a just sovereignty. He does what is right and true. It's not an arbitrary sovereignty like the kings. Who's the most hardened sinner you know? Have you given up on a friend, a neighbour, a family member? Someone you think is just too far gone? Well, this passage tells us not to write anyone off. God is able to save. When he chooses to rescue a man or woman, he'll overcome any obstacle, even their own sinful heart. The same Holy Spirit who worked a miracle in your heart and mine to bring you from spiritual death to life, the same power of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, is able to save that person, is able to rescue them and draw them near to God. Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. So let's persevere in our prayers and our witness to our Saviour. Let's persevere and not despair about the work of the gospel in this city. For we know that our God is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or even imagine. This passage shows us the depths of our sin. I hope we see that. But it shows the depths of God's mercy as well. He takes this sinful man, this arrogant man, who destroyed his own city, Jerusalem, who set up a 40-foot-high statue of himself for people to worship, and he ordered God's servants to be burned alive. He takes this man, and he restores him to even greater glory, majesty, and splendor than before. Well, isn't that God's way of doing things? Did Nebuchadnezzar deserve this? Of course he didn't. But 400 years, or 600 years after Nebuchadnezzar, we read in Philippians chapter 4, the passage we read at the beginning, of another king who was humbled. Not like Nebuchadnezzar, against his will, but willingly. Paul writes these words, which we find on page 1148 in Philippians chapter 2, the words which we read earlier in our service. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be made equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is God, to the glory of God the Father. Nebuchadnezzar was restored to greater heights than he fell from. We too can be restored because of the one who laid aside his riches, his power, his glory, to come to earth as a baby born in a cattle shed. He endured the insults and rejection of the very people he created without sinning once. He went all the way to a cruel execution on a Roman cross, not for any crime he committed, not for any sin he had done, but for us, for you and for me, for the sins of Nebuchadnezzar, the sinful pride of men like him, men like us, and all who put their trust in him, punished in our place. Only those who humble themselves before this great king will be exalted together with Christ on the last day, exalted to a greater kingdom and greater glory than Babylon, an inheritance that will not fade or perish, kept in heaven for us. Nebuchadnezzar's last words sum up what he's learned from his hard experience. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble or abase. How do you react to this? Do these words sound in your ears as a threat, because you know that you're still one of the proud ones? Or do you praise God with Nebuchadnezzar for humbling you so that he can exalt you together with his Son when he returns? He who raised up the Lord Jesus Christ will also raise us up with him. Let's stand together and pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are able to humble the proud ones. We thank you that you have done this in our lives, that you have not let us go on in our sin, that you have not let us go on believing that we are the kings of our little kingdoms. Lord, we thank you that you are willing to take away anything from us rather than us walk around in pride and be lost forever on the last day. Lord, we ask that that wouldn't be necessary in our lives. We ask that we would humble ourselves willingly and gladly, that we would accept that we are your creatures, that we would accept we are your sinful creatures, that we would not put our trust in anything other than what your Son has done for us. Lord, we pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.